I was thinking a lot about this week about Passover and the events of Passover as it relates to the events of Easter week. And it's very possible that many of you here don't know a whole lot about some of the Jewish history behind the events that went on during the during what we call Holy Week. And I wanted to get into that a little bit today because there's a lot of really rich symbolism, a lot of things that God is trying to show us through how many refer to as things in the Old Testament as far as the temple, the tabernacle, the symbolism as being kind of a shadowy reflection of what was going to come to pass, a reflection of what Jesus Christ would actually do in the flesh and in the spirit realm. A lot of these things in the Old Testament are symbols pointing to that. And I wanted to talk a little bit about Passover and its relation to that first Easter, and why it was so significant that the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and what it signified to the Israelites, and how Jesus Christ became our Passover lamb. And by no means will this be exhaustive, because the truth is we just don't have the time this morning to be exhaustive. And so hopefully what I'll be able to do is hit on a few high points, maybe make a reference to a few other comparisons. But as far as this goes, I hope this blesses you when you really think about what Christ has done and how it relates to some of these Old Testament passages this morning. I want to start by looking at Exodus 12. And in Exodus 12, what we have is God establishing the first Passover. This is before Israel has even been established as an actual nation in a location. If you remember some of the stories in Genesis about Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers, and how he went on to Egypt to work for Potiphar, and then actually rose in power by interpreting dreams for Pharaoh, became second in command only to Pharaoh, and then God used Joseph's position in Egypt to prepare for a coming famine, which then led his brothers and his father right to his doorstep for food, which ended up in, long story short, them reuniting, and at the time, Jacob, who was then named Israel by God, and his sons settling in Egypt. Well, now we're 400 years later, and all the descendants of Jacob and his sons grew and grew, and then were enslaved by a Pharaoh that didn't remember Joseph. And we find ourselves in a place where Moses has been called to deliver these people from slavery. And we have now stumbled upon, at least at this point in the scripture, the 10th plague. The interesting thing about these plagues is that they were, if you look at the Egyptian pantheon at the time, each of these plagues seems to have been designed by God as a kind of slap in the face to each of the Egyptian gods. This last one being the ultimate slap against Pharaoh himself, who had set himself up as a god, the death of Pharaoh's firstborn. So let's read this a little bit, and then perhaps we'll be able to comment on it as we go through. So there's quite a bit of scripture reading this morning, and I'll try not to linger too much on commentary. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You're to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males, without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight." This is important, actually. So we're slaughtering them at twilight. "Then they're to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of their houses where they eat the lambs." It's kind of curious, but you'll see why in just a moment. "That same night, they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you're to burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. See how this blood provides a protection from this plague, which is about to move through Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you're to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it, from the first day through the seventh, must be cut off from Israel. Kind of curious and serious, but we'll see why in a little bit. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days, except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you're to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he's alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood of the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron." All right, a few key points in this. And there's a lot we could focus on. And if you really wanted to get into this in depth, you could find a lot of really interesting things in this passage as it relates to Christ, as we'll see in a moment. But a few of the key things I wanted to focus on, four in particular, at least this morning, others that we could talk about, but just four in particular that I want to focus on before we share communion together, is number one, they were to find a lamb without defect. We'll talk about the significance of that. But that meant a lamb that, you know, you couldn't just go into the flock and find the sickly runt, or find the one that had the broken leg because it's going to die anyway. He was very clear. You had to find, you know, a lamb that would have, you know, brought a good price at the market. A lamb or a goat that there was nothing wrong with it, totally healthy. This was a very important symbol here. And so they did that. A lamb without defect, slaughtered at twilight. Now, to the Jewish people, their day worked a little differently than ours did. A lot of times the next day started at sundown on the day that we still think of as our day. But for them, twilight, the period was like from 3 o'clock to six, you know, which a lot of us don't think of twilight being then, but that's kind of what it represented to them before the day changed, before it got dark, 3 to 6 o'clock. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. In fact, it was very common, especially later when this festival was observed, that generally when 3 o'clock rolled around, you wouldn't think of it as twilight, but because that was the accepted time, often that's when the priest and the high priest would begin to slaughter the Passover lamb. That's how they did it. The third thing I want you to see is the innocent blood. Again, innocent blood of this lamb that had done nothing wrong, shed, and then. In essence, put upon or even painted upon the doorframe. And of course, what the scripture tells us is that this was a sign that the destroyer was not to enter in, that he would pass over, and that the firstborn in that household would be spared. And then finally, number four, this idea of bread with no yeast. which almost seems unrelated for a little while because we're talking about a Passover lamb. You know, we're talking about the lamb. We're talking about the innocence of the lamb. We're talking about the blood on the doorpost so that the firstborn wouldn't be struck down. And then all of a sudden we're talking about bread with no yeast. You know, what's the connection there? But it seemed to be very important because there's quite a bit of time spent on it. We could talk about the herbs and we could talk about the hyssop and we could talk about a number of different things in here. But the truth is we just don't have the time to get into it in depth. But I would encourage you, there's a lot of great resources for study available, especially if you meet some folks who maybe were Jewish folks that converted to Christianity that really have delved into the full depth of their history and the understanding of how a lot of these symbols in the Old Testament reflect and relate to Christ. Now, I've kind of laid those out for you. We're going to put that aside for a moment. We're going to look at a couple other scriptures and see the connections here to Christ. In John 1:26, John the Baptist looks up. He sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's a pretty powerful statement. Because lambs had been commonly used as sacrifices, not just for Passover, but in sacrifices to atone for sin. This is how things were done according to the Old Covenant. We'll talk a little more about that as we read in Hebrews about what these sacrifices actually accomplished. But I want you to see the comparison that John the Baptist was probably one of the first people in the Gospels to recognize, you know, apart from Jesus himself, as saying, "This is the Lamb of God." And I suppose at that time his disciples looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" That's a pretty strange statement. But it became a very strong motif as Christ began to talk about himself, as the disciples began to see what he would accomplish and what he functioned. And then you look, you get far into the New Testament, you get into the book of Revelation, and we see all kinds of references to Christ being the Lamb of God on the throne. Very interesting picture. Now let's go to Mark 14 and look at some of the events of Passover week, which then became Easter week for us. Mark 14, and this is a long time later now. Verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and remember, this is the first day of this whole Passover event, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" They were getting ready to eat this together. Because it was important. This wasn't the kind of thing that Jewish people tried to get out of. They didn't want to get out of this. This was too important to overlook. This is what they did. Everybody, every Jew and converted Jew and everybody in a Jewish household, they were going to get together and eat Passover. That's what they were going to do, commemorating this event when God rescued the Israelites and sent these plagues upon the Egyptians and rescued them and brought them out of bondage, and brought them out of captivity. It's a very potent symbol there. So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him." Okay. "Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Okay. He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." Well, they did as he told them. The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. They followed the guy with the jar, went to the house, said, "The teacher says, where's my room?" And the guy said, "Upstairs." "Okay, let's do this thing." When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one, they said to him, "Surely not I." Of course, we talked a little bit about this. I talked a little bit about this at youth group on Wednesday, and may revisit this a little bit later. But "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." When he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." He said to them, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Well, what we're going to find out here, after the events of this evening, of course, we know that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed. Judas brought the guard to arrest him, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, and Jesus was taken away. And then through the night and through the next morning, all these events took place where he was ridiculed, beaten, finally crucified at 9 in the morning, and expired at about 3 in the afternoon on the day that he died. And so let's look at some comparisons here as Jesus, the Lamb of God. First thing that is significant as we looked at these other four things, that Jesus Christ was without sin and defect. Which on a physical level, without defect, it was very important. There was a prophecy that stated that that his bones would not be broken. In a comparison to the point that the Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken, that physically that lamb was to be as perfect as they could find. But even deeper than that, as far as the innocence of the lamb are concerned, when Jesus Christ, the only human being who was God in the flesh that lived without sin. So Jesus Christ, without sin and defect, died on a cross at what we call twilight. At 3 o'clock, we don't think of it as twilight, but understand this is about the same time that the priests would begin to slaughter the Passover lamb. So there seems to be a significance there. There seems to be a parallel, at the very least. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last. And a darkness, of course, covered the earth. His innocent blood was shed. And I almost hesitated to use this analogy because at first it seemed silly to me until I really started to think about it. His innocent blood shed to be placed upon the door frames of our hearts. And I realized how many scriptures refer to us as some kind of a house or a building. You know, being a temple of the Holy Spirit. How Jesus stands at what and knocks? The door. I thought to myself, it actually works. That the blood of Jesus Christ needs to be applied to our hearts so that we can be freed from bondage and taken out of Egypt, and so that we won't receive in ourselves the penalty due our sin. And it's interesting because when you begin to read other scriptures about yeast and what Jesus said about yeast and what Paul wrote about yeast and the spiritual parallels they use yeast to represent, you see that yeast represents the sin and the bad teaching that should really have no place in our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, which I don't think I have on the sheet, which means I don't know if we have it on the... Oh, there it is. Thanks, man. Ron has read my mind. I like it when you do that. Appreciate it. It's not on there, so if you want to jot this down as a reference, Paul writes, don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may have a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You know, in this analogy, Paul seems to be talking about, you know, old things in our old life that really have no place in our new life. Wickedness and malice, sinfulness. And the significance of yeast and the importance of them eating bread that had no yeast was a strong symbol of there being no influence of the negative. Jesus talks about being wary of the yeast of the Pharisees. And you see this throughout the New Testament. Anything that was a small thing that almost seemed like it was harmless, but had the potential to work its way into your life, work its way into the life of a church, and have a far-reaching negative effect, were things, you know, that Paul and that Jesus would say, you know what, you've got to get rid of that yeast from your life. And so we see kind of a spiritual teaching, even as God was telling the Israelites through Moses, I want you to eat bread with no yeast. There was a potent symbol of getting rid of all of the things that influenced you negatively, all of the things that should be gone from your life in preparation for the celebrating of this Passover. If I'd have been real smart, we'd have had unleavened bread today. No yeast, but so much for my analogy. Let's look at a few more verses in Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, the writer of Hebrews talks a lot about the sacrifices in the Old Testament and what they did and then what Christ did on top of that. And this is where we see that the Passover lamb accomplished a certain number of things, or even a sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament accomplished a certain number of things, but Christ came and accomplished those things and so much more and took it beyond. It took it farther than any simple sacrifice could ever take and did it once for all. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them or make them holy or set them apart so that they are outwardly clean. Notice the focus on being outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, without defect, with no sin, how much more will he cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? We see a comparison. The blood of a lamb in the Old Testament could cleanse to a certain degree in that ceremonially it made somebody outwardly clean. It satisfied a legal requirement. In fact, the legal requirement we find in verse 22 of the same chapter where the writer says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. This was the law. And so the shedding of innocent blood satisfied a legal requirement and kept the Israelites in a place where they could receive blessing from the Lord. But it was not perfect by any means. So how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? The blood of Jesus Christ doesn't just fix you on the outside, he fixes you on the inside. Your conscience is cleansed. Your heart is washed clean. You're made new. In fact, if we really get into this, Christ's blood does so much more than simply cover us outwardly, cover our sins. And this final list, I'm not going to take the time to read these scriptures. What I would challenge you to do this week is take this home and read those for yourselves. Read them for yourself. Do a little study on this. See what the blood of Christ does for you when you accept the sacrifice that God has made. Number one, it redeems us. It redeems us, and you can read about that in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. It redeems us. It buys us back. We need to be redeemed. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued, because at this point, our destiny is not for heaven. Our destiny is for hell, and we need to be redeemed and saved. We need to be redeemed from the sacrifice and the bondage of the sin that we live in, that so many people are in denial about. I want to be free to be me. You're not free. You're in bondage. You know, and if I may use the phrase tongue in cheek, you're in bondage and you're on your way to hell in a handbasket. You need to be redeemed. Number two, it atones for our sins. Atones. That's that word atonement, depending on the translation. This is about... it's about forgiveness. It's about forgiveness and the price being paid. You can read about that in Matthew 26, 28. The blood of Christ will cleanse us. Or another word that you might find in place of the word cleanse is purify. You can read about that in 1 John 1, 7. It's deeper than a simple covering. It's deeper than ceremonially making a person outwardly clean. When you come to God and you acknowledge your sin and repent of your sin and ask Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life, his blood does these things in you. He redeems you. He atones for your sin. He cleanses you. Fourth thing, it sanctifies us. That is, it makes us holy. It sets us apart. And you don't have to feel holy to be holy. It's not about how you feel. It's about what God does in you and what he continues to do in you. Read about that in Hebrews chapter 13. The blood of Christ pleads on our behalf at the mercy seat of God. I mean, Christ functions as our advocate with the Father, the righteous judge. And as our advocate pleads on our behalf because of his own sacrifice. And finally, it gives us life. Eternal life and life abundantly. Like I said, I would encourage you to go home and just look those scriptures up. And you know, if your Bible has some chain reference material in there, just follow it through and do a whole study on that. It might excite you. But I want you to understand that the potent symbolism of this Passover lamb and what it meant to the Israelites, I don't think they had any idea how this shadowy reflection of what was going to happen, how it would impact individual lives and how it would impact the world as Jesus Christ becoming our Passover lamb once and for all, without sin, without defect, slaughtered for us, that his blood might be shed and become available to cleanse and save and protect us from what we deserved. And in a few moments, we'll share together communion and we'll be reminded, as Jesus reminded his disciples that night, of his broken body and his shed blood. I want to encourage you today, in just a moment, I'll send somebody down to get the children. And I think I'll have Ron just give us some guitar music in the back, if he doesn't mind, in the background, if he doesn't mind doing that. But as we share this together, we're going to commemorate a lot of different things. You know, we're thinking about Easter. We're thinking about Christ's sacrifice. We're thinking about what he's done in your life. And this is where I really need you to spend a few moments in prayer before the Lord today, because you may be here today and you may have never made this commitment to follow Christ, to have him be the Lord of your life. You may have never accepted the sacrifice that he made for you and actually taken the blood of Christ and allowed it to be placed on the doorpost of your heart. You know, that's something that you could do today, and as your first act of worship as a child of God, you could come up today and remember his sacrifice for you through this act of communion. It'd be kind of a, you know, you can remember. I remember that Palm Sunday that I was at the Gospel Chapel and I committed my life to Christ, and the first thing that I did is I came forward and I took communion, and then the next week I got baptized. Come talk to me. You know, or maybe you're here today and you're just dealing with some things, you're struggling, and you know there's some attitudes in your heart that are wrong. There's some things that you need. You know, yeah, I've committed my life to the Lord, but you wouldn't really know it by the way I've been living. And that needs to change. That's something that you may need to consider today. Maybe there's just something in your life, you know, you need to nail it down. That needs to go at the foot of the cross, and you need to say, Lord, I can't deal with this anymore. I have to give it to you. And today could be your first act of worship as you make a renewal of a commitment to Christ, or a renewal of offering something to him that you've been hanging on to. Dylan, would you run down and tell Laura she can go ahead and bring the kids up? Thanks, man. We're going to pray together. And then we'll move into the communion part of our service. Thank you, Father, for the sacrifice that you made, that you offered us. You demonstrated your love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And through that sacrifice, we have the capacity to come back to you and be restored to you in the way that you wanted to know us in the first place. I pray today, Lord, as we enter into this next part of our worship service, that you would heighten in our own minds and our hearts the understanding of the meaning of this whole process, Lord, that your broken body and your shed blood is for our salvation. And while this seems like such a hard thing to grasp, we simply come to you and offer ourselves to you and accept the gift that you have so freely given, that we might start that journey with you. And Lord, I pray for those who are here today that may have not ever done that. God, that you'd speak to them and draw them to you, that they might say those words, that they might give their hearts to you, that they might be able to worship together with us today as a child of God, truly understanding the nature of your sacrifice, your shed blood, and your broken body. and for the rest, Lord, that you would help us to focus on the things that we need to do, the things that we need to give you, the things that we need to cast aside, the bitternesses and the angers and the things that might cause us to try to take this in an unworthy manner this morning, Lord, that we would cast them aside, confess, repent, let go of what we need to let go of, that we might truly understand the fullness of what you've offered us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.